you are reading a book, watching a movie, TV show, or watching an athletic competition, often what keeps you interested is finding out what will happen at the end. If it's a book, movie, TV show, we might wonder what's going to happen to the main characters, even though at times the conclusion might be pretty predictable. We still want to know if the good guys and gals are going to win. We're often drawn into how he or she is going to overcome a situation and defeat the bad guys or bad gals, or how a certain romantic relationship is going to develop in the story and conclude. We love to see how it ends. If it's sports, we might keep watching, even if we don't really like the sport all that much, just because we want to see who's going to win and how are they going to win, or even just to see the team celebrate at the end if it's a team sport. But just as we become interested in how books, movies, TV shows, sports, or other things will conclude, people often get very interested in how the world will end. There have been all kinds of books and movies about the end of the world, but does the Bible tell us anything about the end times? Do we know anything at all about how the end will really come? If so, what will it be like? God's word does indeed tell us some things about the end. So let's pray, and then we'll look at our passage in Luke chapter 21 that tells us some things about it. God, thank you that you have given us some explanation and some things to understand prior to the end. And we know, God, that you are the sovereign Lord in charge of all of history and of all that takes place. And because you know, you've chosen by your grace to include in your word some things for us about it, even if some of these things can be hard for us to fully grasp. So we pray that you give us clarity, that you give us understanding, that your spirit would lead us. Pray that you'd help me to faithfully and accurately represent and convey to all who listen to this message what your word indeed says. Thank you for your Holy Spirit. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege to worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to read verses 5 through the end of the chapter, verse 38 this morning in Luke 21. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be a great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars. And on the earth, distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves. People fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life. And that day come upon you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This passage mentions the end in verse 9, and it refers to the return of the Son of Man in verse 27. By the end, I am referring to the end times when Christ will return, and which the present age that we are currently living in will come to an end, and Jesus Christ will reign with his people. This passage does not address everything that the Bible has to say on this topic. It does not address everything that the Bible teaches related to the end times, and it does, and every detail about what will happen when Christ returns or after Christ returns. And so we will not be able to address all that the Bible says about this in one message this morning. But this passage does provide us with details about some important things that God wants us to know related to the end. With that said, let's look at 3 points this morning from this passage that this passage provides for us about the end. First one is found in verses 5 through 24. There will be certain signs that signify the beginning of the end. There are certain signs that signify the beginning of the end. After Jesus praises the widow that we saw last week for her sacrificial giving, at the beginning of chapter 21, we are told in verse 5 about some who are talking about the temple. The people talking about the temple are very likely some of Jesus' very disciples. Because at the end of chapter 20, he speaks directly to the disciples about the scribes. And the parallel accounts of this in Matthew chapter 24 and in Mark 13 involve specific comments about the temple being made by the disciples. The temple really was incredibly elaborate. And historians of the time, such as Josephus and Tacitus, have noted how beautiful and ornate the temple building was. But Jesus takes these comments about the beauty of the temple and he shifts into making it a teaching opportunity for them and for us today. Jesus talks in verse 6 about how the temple they were so admiring is not going to last. He says, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It's a little like someone admiring the opulence of a brand new building on the strip. And then someone listening saying that it's going to be imploded in the next week. So there are all kinds of questions that come in verse 7 after Jesus says this about the temple. If this elaborate, beautiful temple, this place of worship for God's people is going to be destroyed, they understandably want to know about it. And they're especially curious about when it will happen and details leading up to it. So they ask, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? So Jesus answers in verses 8 through 11 with exhortations and instructions for them, and really he answers throughout the passage, but He begins answering in verses 8 through 11 with exhortations and instructions for them, as well as listing several things that will take place leading up to the destruction of the temple. Verse 8, he says, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them." The phrase translated "I am he" is literally the same phrase "I am," which is the divine name used of Yahweh in the Old Testament. Jesus is basically saying, don't be deceived by people who will claim to be God, who claim to be the Messiah, or who will say the end is near. Don't follow after these folks, because they are imposters. They're not the real thing. Before the temple is destroyed, there will be false teachers who will deceive people. Verse 9, "And when you hear of wars and tumults or disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." He continues, verse 10, it's very similar to verse 9 related to wars when he says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom." This is a picture of war. Verse 11, "There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Now keep in mind in our context here that Jesus is saying these things in response to questions about when the temple will be destroyed and what will be the sign when the temple is to be destroyed. So Jesus is saying that these things will take place before the temple is destroyed. And when he speaks about these things, he specifically mentions in verse 9 that the end will not follow immediately. It's important to note here that in AD 70, the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem, and they took the city, which included bringing destruction upon the temple. So we might be wondering, is Jesus talking about the end times here? Or is he talking about the destruction of the temple in AD 70? Yes. It's not either or, it's both and. I'll explain. Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple in this context because that is what the disciples are talking about initially in this passage in verses 5 through 7 that prompted their questions. Jesus is not going to fall. Jerusalem was going to fall. Jerusalem was going to fall as part of God's judgment for rejecting Jesus. In fact, he had said so much back in, we saw a few weeks ago in Luke 19. Let's review this passage in Luke 19, 41 through 44. "And when he drew near," this is him coming down the Mount of Olives, right? Remember, on the donkey? And he's grieving, and he said, when he drew near, he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So he's really almost restating what he did there in this passage. So Jesus has already mentioned that the destruction will come upon Jerusalem. And he implies that it is not for recognizing the time of their visitation, meaning because of their rejection of Jesus and the fact that Jesus is really the Messiah coming to them. The rejection of Jesus has implications for the present, for the future, and ultimately for final judgment. So Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in this first part of chapter 21. However, in doing so, he is relating this as well to the end times. In other words, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70 is, as scholar Darrell Bock says, a picture or a preview of what the end will be like. It is essentially the beginning of the end. Jesus presents the destruction of the temple in a passage where he will also talk about the end times and his return. The signs mentioned will take place before the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem falls. But if this is a picture also of the end, then we can conclude that they will also take place leading up to and before the end comes. Well, there are several more things that will take place before the temple is destroyed and before Christ returns. As we come to verse 12 and following, Jesus mentions several other things, saying that these things will take place even before all the things he mentioned in verses 8 through 11. Verses 12 to 13, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my namesake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Would this happen? Indeed it would. Just read the book of Acts. You'll see again and again that this kind of thing happens. We have historical evidence of how the disciples in the early church were indeed persecuted, many of them martyred for their faith, but in doing so, they bore witness of Jesus by proclaiming their faith in him to the religious leaders, governing authorities, and even kings. Jesus explains in verses 14 and 15 that when this happens, he will give them wisdom and help them know what to say, so much so that none of their adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. An example of this is found for us in Acts 4. After Peter and John are arrested and they're brought before the same council that sent Jesus to the cross, and that council is demanding them, that Sanhedrin is saying that you need to stop speaking and teaching in this name. And what did they say? They said, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. You decide whether it's better for us to obey God or man. But we're going to obey God, basically. And then they go back and they pray, and it says the place where they were gathered was shaken. That's a prayer meeting. The place is literally shaken, it says. And I don't think that's metaphorical. I think there was literally like God's answering our prayer, and the ground kind of shakes kind of thing. The religious leaders, it says in that passage, though, were amazed because Peter and John were uneducated and untrained men. In fact, they were fishermen. But God gave them wisdom and the words to say, and God used them, and these religious leaders were in awe. Jesus continues describing persecution that will happen in Luke 21, verse 16 and following. He says, you'll be delivered up by even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. Some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your life, your lives. The reference to these people who betray them, put them to death, and hate them will be people outside of the believing community. They won't get that kind of opposition from within the true believing community. But Christ promises that not a hair of their head will perish. How does this fit with what Jesus just said when he said someone will be put to death? Is that a contradiction? How can some of them be put to death, and then he say in the next sentence that not a hair of your head will perish? Doesn't that seem like a contradiction? It does, doesn't it? It's not, though. What he means here is in a very symbolic, metaphorical way that ultimately you will not perish in terms of your salvation. In terms of your relationship with God, you will not be harmed. They will harm some of you physically. The context makes that very clear. I mean, you can't read this passage and say that they will not suffer at all. It's very clear they will. But when he says not a hair of your head will perish, he's using that in a very metaphorical way to kind of state what Romans 8 says at the end, that nothing will separate you from the love of Christ. And if you know the very end of Romans, it says that. You know, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Not height, not depth, nor anything else, not angels, not principalities, not anything else in all creation can separate us from the love of God we have in Christ. Your salvation is secure, folks. But Jesus says you must endure. Look, he says, by endurance you will gain your lives. Because it's sometimes through the suffering and through the persecution that it really shows who the true Christians are. Because they're the ones that will stay faithful. He says, you must endure. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. The word for lives here can literally also be translated as souls. The idea is that by the endurance or perseverance that you show in the persecution, you will demonstrate the reality of your true faith, the reality of a true relationship with God. Your endurance does not earn you your salvation, but rather it shows the truth of it. Your faithfulness under trials and persecution will demonstrate the reality of your faith. Then in verses 20 through 24, Jesus mentions specifics about the destruction of Jerusalem again, using it in a way to portray how it is a picture or a preview of the end. He warns of the seriousness of what this destruction will be like. He talks about fleeing the city to the mountains, and he mentions how terrible the destruction will be. These are days of vengeance, verse 22 says, which refers to the judgment and wrath of God for the people's rejection. The judgment is serious and severe. And lament is made specifically for pregnant and nursing women during the severity of this destruction, foreshadowing both the coming doom for Jerusalem, but also the severity of what it will be like in the end. There will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Again, this is a picture of what the end will be like. It's a picture both of the fall of Jerusalem and what the end will be like. So there's a literal sense that some people with the fall to Jerusalem will be put to death by the sword. But in the end times, I think people will be put to death for their faith, but probably not literally with swords. Do you see? So the language is kind of, it's using contemporary language of this time, things like swords, but when we, how this is a foreshadowing of the future, it's not meant to be overly literalized. That, okay, Christians will be put to death with a sword. Do you see? Because it's a both and. It's showing a present contemporary context there, but it's also foreshadowing and pointing towards the end. It says something next. It says that in mention here in verse 24 of death by the sword and then people being led captive, the Gentiles trampling Jerusalem underfoot, and this continuing, and there's this interesting phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. God uses the Gentiles here as instruments of his judgment in the sense that they will conquer Jerusalem, AD 70. But some of the Gentiles will also become believers. We've seen a strong emphasis in the gospel according to Luke. And if you've been with us, I hope you've seen this being emphasized again and again in the gospel of Luke, that the Gentiles are included among the people of God. A big emphasis and theme of Luke's whole book, both that and Acts, because he dedicates it to Theophilus, who was a God-fearer, he's a non-Jewish believer, was to show especially the non-Jewish folks, the Gentiles, that they can be part of the people of God, that they're included among them. So what the phrase, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, is referring to is this reality that God calls and works in the lives of not just the Jews, but also the Gentiles, forming a united people of God in such a way that they believe they're included among the people of God. Well, are all of these signs that will take place before the temple is destroyed and the details about the destruction of the temple still relevant for us today? Or are they only relevant for the people prior to AD 70? That's kind of a trick question in light of what I've been saying. I'm not trying to trick you, but it's a valid question because people, as they approach this passage, goes, well, is this only for AD 70 language, destruction of the temple then, or is it end times language? And some people read this text only through the lens of the end times, only futuristic. And some people read this text only through the lens of AD 70. And I'm telling you, it's both, quoting scholar Daryl Bach. So, and by the way, he's one of the most prominent, respected scholars in Luke that is around and alive today. So, and I was reading him 25 years ago. You know, he's still, you know, has some very interesting things to say here. So, as I mentioned, since the temple's destruction is a picture or a preview of what the end will also be like, these things are relevant back then, but also relevant for us today. Deception by false teachers, earthquakes, famines, wars, persecutions, they've continued to take place long after AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. We've had things happen this week. We need to be aware of these kinds of things because they continue to point towards the end, and this gives us a sense that there is more than just what happens in the here and now. God wants you and me, he wants us to have a perspective of looking towards the future and towards the end. He wants us to know some things about the end, including even recognizing that there will be severe judgment and consequences for rejecting God. And that the Gentiles, and if we are Gentiles, if you're a non-ethnic Jew person, you can be thankful, like I am, that God's included us among the people of God. He's included me. And there's a reality that God has a plan for bringing about the salvation of his people over time. And the times of the Gentiles being fulfilled also means until God has brought all of those people that he wants to himself. Until history plays out and God has gathered them in from the end of the earth. All right, that's a lot on point one. Let's go on to our second main point regarding details about the end. And that is that there will be certain signs that precede the return of the Son of Man and the coming of the end. So we said that point one, there's things that signify the beginning of the end. There are certain signs that signify the beginning of the end. Point two, there will be certain signs that precede the return of the Son of Man and the coming of the end. And this is in verses 25 through 33. So picking up in verse 25, Jesus talks now about visible cosmic signs in the sun and moon, and he mentions signs on earth, in the sea, and the waves. Such signs will cause fainting and fear among people in expectation of what is coming upon the world. There will be a sense of distress and perplexity that people will feel as the powers of the heavens are shaken. These are cosmic type things. It seems that what is being indicated here are things that happen in the universe and on earth that will result in fear in people. It's probably not too much of a stretch to say that examples could be things like tsunamis, hurricanes, meteor showers, even greater cosmic effects that wreak havoc. We often take for granted how God so often sustains so much in heaven and earth, so that we typically expect the sun to shine another day, for planets not to crash into one another, and for the wind and waves to be relatively still as not to cause problems. I think we got a bag over there that's got an alarm. Thank you. You can just take the whole bag out to the lobby, please. Thanks. So what I'm saying is I don't know about you, but I often take for granted that, you know, the sun's going to come up to today, and the rays from the sun are not going to, you know, melt me. I mean, in the summer here, it kind of feels that way, doesn't it? But, or that the oxygen levels of the atmosphere are such that I can still breathe. But again, I guess even that, if you go to certain parts of the country where there's smog and stuff. But you get the idea. Like, there's so many things in our universe sustained. And this is a grace of God. And I think we can take that for granted that, you know, but in the end times, it seems that there's going to be an increase, it's saying here, that will be cosmic type effects that are indicators that the end is near. Jesus says in verse 27, after mentioning these signs, then you will see, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. That is referring to the return of Christ. There's a parallel in Daniel 7 where it talks about this kind of thing, of the Son of Man coming in a cloud. And it's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 7. People will see Jesus. He will come in power and glory. And though the signs preceding this return tended to create fear in people, Jesus mentions in verse 28 to his disciples that when they see these things begin to take place, to straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Scholar Grant Osborne comments that the signs mentioned signify hope and redemption for the believer, but for the unbeliever, they're signs of dismay and fear. The redemption of the believer refers to the believer's salvation and deliverance. When Christ returns here, there will be salvation for the believer. This salvation is certain, and the signs that precede it will let people know that the salvation of God is near. It's like a fig tree, and all trees, Jesus says, when they put forth leaves, picking up in verses 29 through 31, The leaves on the trees indicate that summer is near. The trees show that when the trees show forth leaves after not having them, they tell you that summer has come. And in the same way, when these things happen, Jesus says that they tell us that we should recognize that the kingdom of God is near. But then Jesus says something in verse 32 that is difficult to understand. He says to the disciples, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. And this brings about all kinds of questions. One question is Jesus saying that he will return within the generation of the disciples? Because if the answer is yes, then we'd have to say Jesus must have returned already. That doesn't seem to fit with our reality today. That's an understatement. That does not fit with our reality today. It doesn't just seem, it just doesn't fit. So it can't be that. A second question is, what does Jesus mean by this generation? In other words, who does the phrase this generation refer to? Does it refer to the disciples? Because he's speaking to them. Does he refer to some other group of people? Does it refer to a future generation? And three, another question we could ask is, what does the phrase all has taken place mean? Well, Jesus is not saying that he will return within a generation of the disciples. Jesus has not returned already. The second coming of Christ has not already happened. Nor was Jesus wrong about what he stated here. There are several different ideas regarding whom this generation refers to. Some say it refers to the generation of the disciples. Some say it refers to the future generation at the end times who will begin to witness these end times events. But see, the best way to understand this verse is not to think that Jesus was erroneous and that he as if he predicted his return as coming within a generation of the disciples and he was wrong. And we don't believe that Scripture is wrong. We don't believe that Jesus is wrong here. The phrase, this generation, indeed does refer to the generation of the disciples. But keep in mind that he's been in this text using this language to refer to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And then that is a picture and a preview of his end times return. The disciples will see the signs that Jesus mentioned of the things that will take place before Jerusalem's fall as taking place within their generation. This is what the phrase, all has taken place, refers to, and these signs are a picture of what the end times will also be like. The disciples will see things that precede the fall of Jerusalem take place within their generation, and this will also be a picture of what the end times will be like. Scholar D.A. Carson, commenting on the parallel passage in the Gospel of Matthew, hopefully explains what all these things happening within this generation means. Carson states that the lifetime of his hearers does not mean that every single one of these tribulations or distresses mentioned in these signs have to conclude within the lifetimes of the hearers, but rather that the signs themselves are happening. So in other words, these signs can all begin to happen within the generation of the hearers, of the disciples, rather than exhaustively happen to complete conclusion for the statement of Jesus to be true. The point, Jesus is saying that the signs tell us that we can know that he is near. We can look for these kinds of signs as well today. And when we begin to see them, and think we are seeing them, we're to have a sense of hope and expectation that our redemption is near. The return of Christ is certain, like leaves on trees indicating summer. Even heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of Christ will not pass away. What Jesus says is true. The third point that Jesus makes about the end is found in verses 34 through 38. We are to continually live in anticipation for the end by being faithful to God. Verses 34 through 38. So after mentioning details about the end, such as the signs that will take place, Jesus talks more about how people are to respond to God and to live. In verse 34, he tells the disciples and us today to watch ourselves. And this command is a present tense command that brings out the idea of continually watching ourselves, to continually be on guard. and to continually be careful how we live. He tells them and us not to be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness, two words that essentially mean the same thing. Don't get drunk. Nor should we be weighed down by the cares of this life. Why? So that the day won't come on you suddenly like a trap, Jesus says. You see, God wants us to live faithfully and to live in a way that we are watching and waiting for his return with a sense of expectation and hope. We can look around the world and see what is happening and get a general idea that says we could be in the end times because the kinds of things Jesus talked about seem to be happening. But I think we need to be very careful about making too specific of a connection with current events to certain biblical signs or end times type prophecies. For example, I think it would be too much of a stretch to say, well, you know, there was a recent hurricane, Melissa, in the Caribbean, and Jamaica got hit hard, and a few other places got hit really hard, and there was an earthquake in Mexico just yesterday. Oh, yeah, and there's this three-eye Atlas comet that they're saying could be an alien spaceship. People are saying that, you know. I don't think it is, but I really don't. But there's a comet, and people are a little spooked because it's, you know, some weird things are happening with this comet, and they think, uh-oh. And so people are wondering, like, are these signs that, you know, the end's near, Christ is coming, you know, in the next few days Christ is coming because these signs are happening. Well, what I'm saying is I think it would be a stretch to definitively assert that the comet and Hurricane Melissa and the earthquake in Mexico yesterday are all absolutely signs. It's close. It's going to happen this week. Like, I think that's making too much of a definitive jump. But one reality we must consider as well is that there have been terrible storms and earthquakes throughout history, right? There's been wars throughout history. Because Jesus talks about these things happening before and prior to AD 70, because there were. They had those kinds of things happen. They had big storms, they had earthquakes, they had wars and warfare. And Christ has not come back yet, even though these things have been occurring throughout history. So here's my point. My point is that when we see signs like this, we should consider the possibility that these things could be connected with the end time. So you can say, okay, if there's a bad cosmic effect like a comet and it comes near Earth and causes some chaos, or if there's a war, if there are wars going on right now, if there is another hurricane or another earthquake, that we could possibly be near the end. Like, I think God wants us to have that sense of expectation and hope. And I think allowing for the possibility that these could be signs that the end is near is an appropriate way to approach this. The concern is when we definitively say, absolutely, this is that. You see the difference that I'm talking about? I hope. The difference is between making an absolute dogmatic assertion. And this, frankly, this makes Christians look kind of foolish when they do that. You know, when I was, I came to Christ in the late 80s, and early on in my Christian life, I'm a new believer, so I don't know the Bible very well yet, but there were people saying that Gorbachev was the Antichrist. You know, and he was the president of Russia at the time, and he had a birthmark on his head, and they were saying, well, that's not really a birthmark, it's a wound. You know, it's the wound that the Antichrist, the mark, you know. And people, like, you know, are equating things that are happening in technology and saying that that's the mark of the beast and this and that. And I'm like, whoa, 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 whoa. I'm okay with considering the possibility of some of those things. I think we need to be really careful in considering the possibility. But please, let's not make these dogmatic assertions that this is definitely what it is. Because what we've seen throughout history is people have been wrong. And I think we lose credibility. But I think what the scripture's saying here is to consider these things and use them in a sense of motivating our preparedness and our anticipation. But as interesting as these end time signs may be, it's very fascinating how this passage concludes. Because in these final verses, the emphasis that we're seeing is this. The bigger picture of this passage is how are you living your life? Are you living in faithfulness? How's your walk with God? Is the fruit of the Spirit in your life? Are you growing? Because you see, the ultimate focus in this passage is ending on is, are you living a life of faithfulness to God? In your anticipation, in your hope, the end times and the fact that it's coming is there to motivate our pursuit of our sanctification, or what we call around here, our transformation. God wants you and I to be compelled by this, to be motivated to live for Christ, to be ready, to be walking in righteousness and faithfulness with our God. He says here to watch ourselves, and that's a continual idea. It's in terms of how you live your life. We're not to live in drunkenness. We're not to be weighed down by the cares of this life. What are the cares of life? It's probably different for different people, but I think if we're honest, most of us have cares about things like our job, our health, our relationships, what's going to happen tomorrow. Most people in one way or another have some degree of concern for things like money and matters such as these, and in and of themselves, these things are not wrong. God's not saying that they are irrelevant. He's not saying don't care about them at all. He's saying don't get weighed down by these things. That's interesting. Don't let it become such a heavy burden that you'll lose perspective of living life in faithfulness to God, especially in light of the reality of the second coming of Christ and the end that is coming. You see, when we grasp the reality of the end, that there's a salvation, that this right here and right now is not all there is. This isn't what it's all about. This isn't what we're ultimate. We can lay up treasures on earth all day. But Jesus says, no, lay up treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. When we grasp the reality of the end, that there is salvation, that this is not all that we're living for, it gives us an eternal perspective, and that helps us not to worry so much about the here and now. It takes the load off, the weighed down feeling. It takes that load off. We're not to let the end come upon us like a trap, it says here, because instead of focusing on God and living in unfaithfulness and being weighed down by drunkenness or worries or cares of this life, Jesus says, let, in light of these things happening, watch yourselves. And the implication is live your life consistently in faithfulness. Jesus then says in verse 35 that it, meaning the day of the Lord's return mentioned in verse 34, will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. Not just the followers of Jesus, but everyone. So in verse 36, the follower of Jesus is to be awake. And that's a similar word for the word translated for watch yourselves or be on guard. It brings out the idea of being alert, being ready with anticipation and with hope. And he says we're to pray. To pray for what? For strength to escape all these hardships that will take place, such as the things described in the signs, including even the persecution mentioned earlier. We're to pray for the strength to stand before the Son of Man, to stand before Jesus himself, a holy, righteous, perfect God, something that we would only want to do if we have received his love and forgiveness and his righteousness through believing in him. Because here's the thing, if you've received the gospel, you believe the gospel, you've received Christ, you've trusted, you've turned to and trusted Christ, and you know you're justified and you're made righteous by the grace of God and you are a child of God, standing before Jesus is going to be amazing. But if you have not done that, standing before Jesus is going to be a terror. Way worse than any of these signs. Way worse than anything, any persecution. It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God, Hebrews says. And that's in a context of if you're not right with him. The passage even mentions that, it ends mentioning that Jesus was teaching in the temple every day. But at night he would be on the Mount of Olivet. All the people would get up early to come to the temple to listen to him. We're at a stage in his ministry where the end of his ministry is coming, where he would go to the cross, where he would die for sin, where he would secure for his people an ability to be truly and fully prepared for the end times by being in a right relationship with him. Something that can never be taken from them. The teaching of Jesus is profound, it's powerful, and it's life-changing. With that said, let me close with three final applications. It's really this kind of a restatement of some of the things I've said already. Let me close with three final applications. Number one, you can't read this passage and not see the emphasis on be a faithful follower of Jesus. We are to come to know him through trusting in what Jesus has done in his life, death on a cross for our sins, and his resurrection. And if we receive that, we can be right with him, we can have salvation, and we can experience that redemption when he comes. In the meantime, we're to live in faithfulness to God. We're to learn about him. We're to do his will. We're to look with hope for what is to come. A second application we can take from this is that the Christian will suffer, but God will not let the Christian perish in terms of his or her relationship with him. In this world, you have trouble, Jesus says, but take heart, I've overcome the world. There is no indication that Christians will be spared from suffering at the end times. I do not believe that. This passage is too clear. Christians need to be ready. Christians may endure persecution, suffering, and trials, but they will not perish in the sense of not a hair of their head, in the sense of they will not lose their salvation. God will guard them and protect them. Their salvation is secure. Elsewhere, Jesus says they can kill the body, but they can't take your soul. And third, we see from this passage and this teaching on the end times that it calls and commands us to develop an eternal perspective. Remember that there's more to this life than just your job, your family, your recreation, your pleasure, your possessions, your time, and the things that you tend to focus so much on. And I'm speaking to myself here too. The here and now is not all there is. In fact, it's passing away. Our passage said here that heaven and earth will pass away. But Jesus says his words will not. And what we've seen here and being reminded of the end and the return of Christ should give us an eternal perspective that life is not all about right here, right now. We are to have a perspective to live in light of eternity, an eternal perspective that impacts our decisions, our relationships, our view of our trials and our struggles, our goals in this life, our desires, everything. We're to live with God at the center of our lives and with eternity in mind. And that is something God will use to transform our lives more and more by the power of his Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Well, God, you tell us in this passage to pray. You tell us in this passage to pray. And we come to you now in prayer, asking that we be faithful, even if we have to endure to the end. And whenever you sovereignly see fit to return, we await that with eager anticipation. And whether we experience it in our lifetime or not, we know the promise is that you're coming and you'll make everything right. And for your people, you'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll no longer be any death or mourning or crying or pain. But for those who are not your people, there will be justice. Because a good, holy God must punish sin. And for those who have rejected the solution to the sin problem, namely you, Lord Jesus, there will be consequences. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we pray that you would help us to live with an eternal perspective and a sense of urgency to tell others about you, that they would know what a good and great God you are too. And as we continue to know and grow in our relationship with you, may the reality of your return impact our day-to-day lives, that we would live in faithfulness as faithful followers of you in light of the wonderful gift of salvation that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.